So there is a handout in the back, and we're going to be looking at the Canons of Dort, first head of doctrine, still were there, and look at really two articles, 6 and 7, which are kind of hefty, and get right at the heart of what the first head is about. Anyone remember what the first head of doctrine is here? What the first thing the synod addressed?
Election.
Yeah, election and reprobation. So God's eternal decree respecting election and reprobation. And just as a quick review, looking back, hopefully everyone has either this text in front of them or some other text of the canons in front of them. I didn't write it in the notes this time because it's kind of big, and I wanted to map out a little bit of what's going on there. But looking back on page 9 here. So remember, there's a bit of shape to these the heads of doctrine where, granted, the Remonstrants, Arminians, they had their points that they attacked, and so the synod is responding to them in kind. But as they respond, they do so with a shape each time under each head of doctrine, which is they begin with kind of undisputed Catholic doctrines. Where there's this common ground that Christianity shares, and then kind of driving down to the very point at which the disagreement comes, the Remonstrants. In this case, it's around unconditional election versus conditional election. That is to say, God, so you can't read the Bible and walk away thinking there's no doctrine of divine election. Right? There's no doctrine of divine predestination. It's like on the page over and over again. Right? It's there, so you have to have some sense of it. And the Arminians really, at that point, wanted to say, well, God's election is just an eternal, I guess, rubber stamping of what he sees going on in history. That is, he looks forward and sees the people that will believe and goes ahead and elects them to believe, that sort of thing, those sorts of sidesteps. So they're addressing that issue, but start with, remember, original sin, that we're dealing with a batch of people that are fallen. And then the second one, the God's love manifested in the proclamation of the gospel. And then God sends his preachers out to preach that gospel. And people respond to that gospel either by believing it or not believing it. And the difference then in faith and unbelief comes down to God, because God's the one who gives faith. And if somebody believes, it's because God gave it. If they don't believe, it's because God didn't give it. And then that brings us right here to Article 6. So that's the line of thought as it goes down to where they're now going to present election and reprobation. But election first, reprobation a little later on. So let's read the 6th article. I'll go ahead and get that done in your ears for you, and you can glance at it with your eyes there. That some, this is Article 6, God's eternal decree, that some receive the gift of faith from God and others do not receive it, proceeds from God's eternal decree. We'll spend some time talking about that, what it is. For, this is a quote, known unto God are all the works, all his works from the beginning of the world, Acts 15, and who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. According to which decree, he graciously softens the hearts of the elect, however obstinate, and inclines them to believe, while he leaves the non-elect in his just judgment to their own wickedness and obduracy, which means hardness. It's a hard word to say for me. And herein is especially displayed the profound, the merciful, and at the same time, the righteous discrimination between men equally involved in ruin, or that decree of election and reprobation revealed in the Word of God, which, though men of perverse, impure, and unstable minds wrest it to their own destruction, yet to holy and pious souls affords unspeakable consolation. Okay, so remember, we're taking the idea that God gives faith. He sends out his preachers to preach the gospel. Some receive it, some don't. And that it falls to God and his eternal decree that it works out that way. Right? So that's the kind of where we're driving at this particular point. So when you hear the phrase eternal decree, or sometimes plural, the eternal decrees of God, what comes to mind? What does that mean? What is God's eternal decree? You can start with the adjective anyway.
Promises?
So wrapped around promises, possibly? Yeah, what do you have back there?
It's just his will, what he said was going to happen.
There you go. That's pretty close to it. What God has planned to happen in history, right? That from eternity, he has a plan. And he's decreed that this plan will come to pass. He's set himself to bring this thing to pass. Do you have something?
Kind of summarize in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law.
Sure. So we have this, you know, we don't get to like peer into the mind of God any more than he's opened his mind to us in his word. Right, and all, but also in history, right? As history goes, then we have more and more of an understanding of what God's doing from the events that occur, because like that Ephesians 1:11 text, which we'll get to, which seems to me a linchpin text in any thinking on this one, that God controls all the things that come to pass, right? They come to pass according to his plan, and we can't peer into the secret things and ask questions from God, why did you do this, or why did you, you know, even if we want to put the kind of terminology to it, why did you allow this to occur? And people like to hide behind that and say, well, God didn't really want it, but he allowed it. And that's, to me, it's just smoke, right? It blows out of the way and say, well, God wills the things that come to pass. He may have different aspects in his will as far as what he's doing, but we can't hide behind God being passive, for God is altogether active. And then, anyway, we'll get there. But the eternal decree we're looking at is God's eternal plan for what comes to pass. And touching the reception of the gospel, that is someone believing or someone not believing the gospel, that is tied in with God's eternal decree, how God has planned from eternity for things to go. And I'll just read here the first section of chapter 3 of our confession. God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So there's kind of condensed language around that, trying to say, well, we believe that God ordains, he plans and purposes everything that comes to pass, call that his eternal decree, but not in such a way as God's making sin. We're the sin makers, not God, though he's planned it. And also not in such a way that the reality of God making willing creatures is destroyed. And not in such a way as secondary causes, how God makes things to happen. Right? He doesn't automatically and directly do everything. He's organized things so that there are other actors and players. That's a secondary cause kind of thing. That things come to pass through other secondary causes, a cause down the line from God himself. Right? A primary act of God would be like creation. God created, that's a primary act of God. But in that creation, other causation occurs as well, and that's according to the plan of God and the decree of God as well. So that's, I think our confession talks that way about it. So when we're talking about the eternal decree of God, it's nice, it's like our church bell. When you talk about the eternal decree of God, we're talking about God's whole plan and what he's set in motion and what he's going to do, and we get to see little pieces of it, both in the scriptures, as he's told us what he's doing, and also in history as we see life unfold. And we struggle with that, right? It's hard sometimes to struggle through the difficulties of life and not say, God, what are you doing here? Why are you doing this? And you see that all through the Psalter as well, crying out to God for insight or wisdom or justice and things like this. So anyway, any thoughts on that as far as just how we're conceiving and thinking of God's relation to history and us? And stuff.
That idea of second causes, he's also has decreed second causes.
You bet. And then that's exactly what that's saying there is, in his eternal decree, those secondary causes are part of the plan. Right? That is part of, and we get that right here as well. In fact, we might as well just go that direction with it. So he's decreed that some should believe and some should not believe. And then but he also decreed the way that's going to happen, by the preaching of the gospel as a means to get the gospel to people so they can hear it in order to believe it. But then also, as we keep reading here, according to which decree he graciously, this is back in Article 6, by the way, the canons, according to which decree he graciously softens the hearts of the elect, however obstinate, right? So part of the decree of God is that an elect person should hear the gospel, and that as by his decree that gospels come to them, and according to his decree they will believe, also according to his decree, he'll soften their hearts so that they can receive what they otherwise would not receive. Right? So all the means are involved in the decree of God. Sometimes people think like election is, okay, well, God picked someone to be saved out there at the end or something, but the rest of it's all this hodgepodge or like, you know, unclear, but God decreed all of it. Not just the salvation of the elect, but the whole process, the calling process, and then as we see that we're going down, all the blessings and benefits of that salvation are all included in this thing. In other words, God's sovereignty over it and his providential control are exhaustive, all the way down, every direction, every detail. Right? So it's not just he like decided to save some people and it's going to get washed out and figure out in the end, but the whole process is part of the decree of God as well. Yeah, Kim.
So it says that his eternal decree includes both election and reprobation. So as he uses whatever in the elect to bring them to salvation is the same that it uses whatever he is doing to harden them.
Probably. I think that's at least one dynamic. And we'll get to reprobation in like article, across the page, 13 or 14. We're going to deal with that more directly. So there's certainly an aspect in which God actively hardens people. Pharaoh's a good example. But there's also, even Pharaoh's really a good example because he had the three ways, right? God's going to harden his heart. Pharaoh's going to harden his own heart, and his heart's going to be hardened. It's all, said all those ways. And so there's this multifaceted thing going on. Right, we like it real simple, little categories we can easily understand. But you know, we're dealing with things that pretty quickly defy simple categories. So, but right now let's stick with election because that's where the canons are. Then we'll get to reprobation next week or the week after. I hope. Yeah, Karen.
I didn't understand that bottom of that article 6 where it says, "Though men are perverse and pure and unstable, one is rested for their own destruction." What's that mean? Rest
like wrestle it, take it, and contort it, twist it. Yeah, they twist it to them, like, so they say, oh, well, this is this doctrine. God's this, you know, austere, he's up in heaven throwing people in hell and he doesn't care. He's, you know, whatever. They take it and they twist the doctrine and they twist it to their own destruction. Of course, the idea here is they're Arminians, right? And Arminians and worse, because it's not like Arminianism is like the end of the road as far as like nasty theology goes. It's almost just the opening of the door in a lot of ways to nasty theology. And so you take these doctrines and you get them in the hands of people who really hate them, and they minister that way. It doesn't take very long to find a guy like that, you know. So, but then on the other hand, the pious and, let's say here, the holy and pious souls, it affords unspeakable consolation, you know. So the sinner wants to know where you stand. That's kind of one of my last question there. I'm not saying this stuff is comfortable necessarily, right? Right? So it's not like, oh, this is all great and I get it all and there's no problems, or I don't have any questions, or I don't have like deep emotional issues because loved ones of mine seem like they're not responding to the gospel and all the things that are wrapped into this. But what it does is, and this, put it this way from my standpoint, because as I currently wrestle through this, and I wrestle with it, but now more than I did when I used to glory in it and talk about it all the time, like in college, it's harder for me now. But what it does is it just makes me remember God's God. God is God. And that's scary to us sometimes, and it ought to be. Right? We don't get to like have God as our lap dog, and where everything's just happy and we love it. And God's God. We're the lap dog. It's the other way around. So this doctrine, because it's so clearly taught in the Scripture, is one of those ones that just kind of digs in and it's hard for us to handle. But it should afford us great consolation and comfort as well as we work on it and think about it. Kim.
Yeah, I struggle with it off and on too, but it always reminds me of like when David, God was going to send plagues or whatever, and he gave David the choice. What do you want? You want plagues? You want whatever? And he just throws himself on God's mercy and says, you know, it doesn't mean it's not going to be bad, but I know whatever you do is going to be best. And that's, it always reminds me of that.
Yep.
I don't understand all this, and maybe some of my loved ones aren't going to be saved, but I know it just brings you back to what you said. God is sovereign, and he is good, and makes you focus on that.
So. Sure. Yeah, and his goodness is like just bountifully and lavishly like put forward in this. So there's that. Yes, Rick.
We talk at length here about what God's part in all of this is. Is there any mention of the Holy Spirit?
Good, yes.
Is that coming later on?
Yeah, yeah. I think in our next... In our next article here, when we talk about elections properly, like focus in on what it is, which we haven't yet. We're still talking about, you know, the decree of God, eternal decree, and then how things are fitting into it. And pretty soon we're going to zero right in on that. So we'll get some Trinitarian action going there, which is exactly what we need. Right? We should have. I mean, I think Trinitarianism should be cast of all of our doctrine, right? As we deal with this is the nature of God. So Any questions? I guess I'll just look at what I got there. The giving of faith was decreed from all eternity. God has decreed the calling of the saints, so not just the ministry of the gospel, but the opening of their hearts, the softening of their hearts. And the, I'll put the Ephesians 36:26. Thank you. 36:26 there, which is the, you know, God taking the heart of stone and giving the heart of flesh, which I think is mostly to Israel. Israel needs to be reborn, but I think what's true of Israel and the people of God generally is true of individual believers and, or non-believers that need to believe and so on, that God takes what is stony and hard and impossible for us, and he makes it soft. He changes us. He makes us receptive to his word and his gospel. And then, of course, Ephesians 2, that many of us are memorizing, that, you know, we're dead in sin, but God in his grace and the riches of his grace gives us, makes us alive together with Christ. So there's that calling, that being drawn out of the world, out of darkness into his kingdom. And then Acts 16:14, remember that one? We spent a little bit of time in Acts 16 recently. But that was Lydia, right? Lydia's heart being opened to listen to what Paul said. So there's, again, there's the ministry of the gospel, Paul's ministering the gospel, and God opens the heart so that Lydia heeds, listens to it, and understands, and she wants. I was just talking to an old friend of mine yesterday who's an artist, and he kind of grew up in a Baptist home, Arminian Baptist home, and we lived together a number of years in school. So anyway, he made a comment to me about beautiful art or music and things like that, that that you're drawn in a sense of awe in that thing quite involuntarily, right? You see a gorgeous sunset or you hear a piece of music, and it's like you're not sitting there thinking, well, this is really excellent and I should really love it. It's just like involuntarily you're drawn to be in awe of this gorgeous thing, this beautiful thing or whatever. And I think the gospel ministry is a little bit like that, where when God gives the eyes to see Christ when he's preached, that person, they're not connecting their P's and Q's and thinking it all out. They're just drawn to Christ. They want him. And then they figure out who Christ is and what that means. I think that's kind of more how it works in the ministry of it, right? And I think that goes on through our lives, too. That the more we get to see Christ, if God gives us the open heart and the eyes to see, we're going to want him. We're going to want to know more of him. So that's, I think, how the sovereignty kind of works in us a little bit in a practical sense. Yeah, Darlene?
I'll try and do this without breaking up. Then there's this consolation of God who said to Job, you know, where were you when I was laying the foundation of the world?
Yeah.
You know, because it's hard. It's really, really hard when you know people that you love. And they hear the same words, and they don't see it.
Sure. Yeah, and you struggle with that. And that's, again, that's part of the struggle of even dealing with the doctrine is it lands in our lives in uncomfortable ways. You know, and we trust God in that as well. For we weren't there when he laid the foundations of the world, neither was Job. But he was. So maybe we put our hands over our mouths sometimes and learn not to ask questions. Seems to be the idea there. Okay, so that's so much for number six. Let's look at number seven. And we can talk about how, and this is kind of where it gets down to the point, the like nub of this head of doctrine where election is defined and maybe the you know, real reformed sense of what we're talking about comes through. Again, even though in my readings I've found this same sense, not in only in reformed writers, but also in Lutheran writers and in historic, just Western Christian writers, we might call Catholic, but before the Reformation and so on. You know, Augustine being a great example of someone working through these things in detail well before the Reformation. So let's read Article 7 here and read the definition anyway. It's kind of a long definition of election. Election is the unchangeable purpose of God whereby, before the foundation of the world, he has, out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will, chosen from the whole human race, which had fallen through their own fault from their primitive state of rectitude into sin and destruction, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom he from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. This elect number, though by nature neither better nor more deserving than others, but with them involved in one common misery, God has decreed to give to Christ to be saved by him and effectually to call and draw them to his communion by his word and spirit, to bestow upon them true faith, justification, sanctification, and having powerfully preserved them in the fellowship of his Son, finally to glorify them for the demonstration of his mercy, for the praise of the riches of his glorious grace. And we say, as it is written, and I have Ephesians 3 through 6 down there at the bottom as well, but we can read it here. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And elsewhere, from Romans 8 now, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them also he called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Okay, so they appeal to the two texts of Scripture there, Ephesians 1 and then Romans 8. We'll get there. But let's run down, at least as far as the definition of the election. We're talking about the eternal decree of God, God's eternal plan, as it touches down or as it focuses in on election, on people being chosen unto salvation. So election, it says, is unchangeable. That's the unchangeable purpose of God. This is something God set to do. He's in eternity, has set himself to redeem the elect. That's number two, it's eternal. It's gracious and redemptive. In other words, we could talk about the decree of God, God's eternal decree involving every detail of life, all the way down, all the way up, and all the way sideways. What we're focusing on right now, though, is the detail over the specific of God's electing someone unto salvation in Christ Jesus. Right? It's redemptive. In other words, the idea of, at least as the canons put it down, of election is election of people, individuals, a certain number of them we'll get to, out of wickedness and sin into life and salvation in Christ. Okay? That's what the decree of election is. And I'll mention just as a side note, I was reading Robert Godfrey, who on this passage, I think, comments that, well, the canons show themselves open in this debate, this kind of intramural debate within Reformed circles of the logical order of decrees and in the mind of God and eternity, which seems like it's a hard thing to try to figure out. But anyway, they're working on that, and he says, well, this is open and kind of an open business for the intralapsarian or the supralapsarian position and the intralapsarian position, which is infralapsarian, which is a debate going on. But the way it presents itself is God's always dealing with humanity as a sinful batch, right? In his mind, he's electing, he's choosing individuals to come out of that sin into redemption. Okay, so that means the decree of election would be an infralapsarian position here, I think, in the text. Though Bob Godfrey says it could go both ways. I don't really see it going both ways. Let's throw it out there for anyone who knows of that debate, and I don't really want to rehash the debate or talk about it because I don't think it's all that helpful, but at least as it comes down to what's being defined here in the canons, as God's election comes, you were touching God's election, it's electing people, choosing them out of their sinfulness into salvation in Christ. So the election's in Christ, which we read, and we'll go back and read Ephesians 1 again. That it's in Christ, in Christ, in Christ the whole time. Even the eternal, outside of time conception, this is being done in a mediator. Right? So if there's a mediator, clearly there's a fallen status where a mediator is needed. And that seems to push a certain direction in this kind of intramural reform debate of the 17th century that got this whole thing going, because Arminius was called to make a defense of one of those positions over against the other ones, and he goes and studies it out and comes up with a third. And that's the beginning of his, you know, teaching and then the Remonstrance and the whole thing we got going here. So this debate, this intramural debate within Reformed circles generates, in historically, in God's decree, his providence, the problem of Arminianism as it came in. So anyway, some stuff there that might interest you and might not, Kim.
Maybe it has to do with this, I'm not sure, but I've always wondered, the people who object to election, the doctrine of election, don't ever seem to object to it like that God chose the Jews, that he chose Israel and not the Canaanites or whatever. Yeah. I've always wondered about that. It's like, why do you not have a problem with him choosing this group, but now, after Christ, you have a problem with him choosing?
Right.
Well, it's the same thing.
Sure. Any discrimination on God's part would seem to be unfair, but they don't play it that way, or it doesn't land on them that way.
Yeah. Maybe it has to do with something like that.
Maybe it's okay if God chooses people to earthly blessings or something like that, but eternal spiritual blessings and salvation, maybe that's a different higher octane or something, So that's how people think about it. That's a good question. Yeah, Darlene?
Well, I think people in general have a real trouble not just understanding that God just loves everybody in the world. That, I mean, they really want to say that. God just loves everybody. And they can't wrap their head around the fact that we all deserve no love from God. I mean, and going from a wholly different position, you know, that none of us deserve that.
Yeah.
And some get it. But
yeah.
They want to go the other way.
Yeah, if you let off your four spiritual laws with God hates you and you're on your way to hell forever, which is probably closer to the real truth that you tell people that you're under God's wrath. You know, and the point of the love of God is in Christ. The redemption's there, right? Pushing people toward Him. Yeah, that probably wouldn't go over so well. Other thoughts here as we just kind of get the definition of election that they're giving us? Because what I'd like to do is read kind of slowly through the Ephesians text and see they're just drawing out. They're just taking from those words of Paul. So let's do that. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Get your Bible open there. I guess you can look at the bottom of the page. But having your Bible open is better. It makes you feel a little more spiritual. One thing as we look at Ephesians 1, think about this. This isn't buried deep on page 362 in footnote 4, if you know what I mean, right? Paul leads off with what he says in Ephesians 1. And this is something that I think, those who really war against this doctrine, they just don't have anything to say about this. They can try to contort it. They can try to make it say something different than it says, and they do that. But what they can't ignore is that Paul leads off with this. Before he even talks to them and says, hey, I'm praying for you, and you're loving each other, he leads off with this. Okay? So, and what's more than that, he leads off with it in what appears to be a circular letter, right? Written to the saints at Ephesus, but from intents, it looks like it's a letter. And all his letters really were ended up being sent around church to church, copied and sent. But this one appears to have that as an intention, read this letter and pass it along to the next church, kind of thing. So he wants the Christians to know something that if they're Christians, that has eternal roots. If they're believing in Christ and they're saved in Christ, praise the Lord, it goes all the way back to eternity in the mind of God and His plan. It comes and rests down on what's going on there. And again, He leads off with it. So we'll just read and kind of make comments as we go. Yeah, Karen?
And more than that, it seems like then He reinforces it in chapter 2. So like if you're having trouble, then keep reading because he really goes into more depth.
Yeah.
And so you've got both things to compare.
You bet. So you've got this eternal reality that's like coming to bear on your lives, church. And then there's this, in chapter 2, we see like how it's worked out. Well, we were dead in sin, and God made us alive together with Christ. And so we kind of see a little bit how it works in the church. But chapter 1 doesn't show us so much how it works in the church as how much the church is a work of God from all eternity. Right? That He's planned this thing, and He's set it up, and He's predestined it. And again, this is Paul using all these words. Okay? So for those who just don't think the Bible really teaches much in the way of election or reprobation or predestination, it's all over the place, and the words are given to us by the apostles and by Christ. So, you have to have a doctrine of it. It's all over the place, and you just must deal. Now, the nice thing about this is Paul lays it out for you, right? He walks you through it, and if you're willing to be led by Paul and the Holy Spirit in the text, you'll learn plenty about what election and predestination are because he works it out, yeah.
Is there a distinction between the words predestination and election?
Sure. Yeah, let's even see how they're used here in that sense. So, number one, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he starts off in the right place here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. And again, keep your eye on in Christ just repeatedly. He's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So there's your He chose us as your election, eclectus. The word is elect or choose. Okay, so God chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world. Okay, so right there is that election based upon something that happened as the world was formed and created and developed and came down to us. Paul says, no, this is before any of that. Right. Not even thinking about what you're going to do, and this is God doing this thing, right? This is God's eternal plan. Even as he chose us, verse 4, in him before the foundation of the world. What did he choose us for? In order that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Okay, so we see in this the love of God manifest, and that we should be holy and blameless. So our election is unto a holiness, right? We're being chosen unto being a holy people before God. Please stop or raise a hand if there's any questions. I can't go in. I'm just glossing along here, yeah?
Why is it that Arminians can't read this passage and see this? Why do they say, oh no, he looked down through the corridors of time and he saw that you're going to choose him, so then he elected you? Why?
Right. Well, I think mostly, as I talk to them, because they have a certain conception about God and about his love and these other things that are in their mind. And so when they read something like this, they're trying to understand their way around it to fit what they already have in mind. I think when it comes down to these doctrines, the one thing that the Reformed doctrine has in its favor is it just repeats the words of Scripture so often. This is what God says. This is what God says. Here's a positive verbal affirmation from the Bible of this, as opposed to, here's a bunch of theology around it. Here's a bunch of distinctions that we have to understand, that kind of thing, right? So the Reformed position does have the advantage of just simply taking the words of the Bible at face value and trying to move along in that. So, and we have texts where we got to figure things out, too. It's not like it's all, you know, just all Calvinistic texts right at the face of it. But the ones that are often marshaled against us are these couple words in this half a verse, and doesn't this obviously mean, and then extrapolate from there, as opposed to long teachings where you can go through and nail it down, like here and in Romans and stuff, where you say, okay, well, I think we have the much better place to stand. So we have him choosing us before the foundation of the world, that, and that's a kind of a purpose, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Or possibly in love, he predestined us for adoption. Okay, so a destination is someplace you're going. Right? And he predestines us, means ahead of time, he scheduled us to go somewhere, and that somewhere is adoption. Okay? He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Okay? It's according to the purpose of his will. God's done this. He's elected us unto salvation and holiness, and predestined us unto adoption as sons, and it's his will. He's the one doing it, right? Paul's not saying, oh, and by the way, this is really God just noticing what you're doing and rubber stamping it in eternity. None of that stuff's here. Paul's not doing any of that, right? Arminians do that. They dance around and they make stuff up. Paul's not doing that. He's telling us this is God's will. God's done this. He's done it from all eternity. And you're the beneficiary of it. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that so? Let's praise his glorious grace, because that's where it goes. We just kind of marvel at God that he's doing this. Yeah, right. Sure, you bet. You can have a theological rationale, but God's word comes bursting through it and makes a mess, anyway, or a glorious mess. Let's see how it goes here. That's part of the sermon this morning, too. Okay, we're going to get here. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, verse 5, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Okay, it's all about God doing this and God receiving the glory from it, not us doing it and somehow us receiving the glory from it. All right, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, that is in Christ. Okay, so this is the grace of God to us in Christ from all eternity before the foundation of the world. In him we have redemption through his blood. So now we have the work of Christ, right? The labors of Christ on our behalf, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So we have something of justification there, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. So there's this eternal purpose in Christ that God's setting forward, helping us to know, making us to understand in his lavish grace. And that is this, making known to us the mystery of his will, verse 9, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. So there's a eschatological reality involved in here too, not just individual people being elected and being called into holiness and being adopted as sons and being forgiven of their sins, but there's a full thing God's doing in Christ that involves all of that, and as we see some more stuff too, bigger stuff, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So there's this great lifting up of Christ and seeing him as a great centerpiece in all of this redemptive work in heaven and earth. And then in verse 11, as I say, this is a linchpin text. Verse 11 is the text, as far as I can tell, that really draws so much of this together in the thinking that comes around it. In him we have obtained an inheritance. So in Christ we have something to inherit. Right? We're at the end of our lives, we're going to step into full, even fuller version of what we're doing. And when Christ returns, even more so. Right? There's an inheritance for us. There's something laid out there for us we're going to get at a future time. Okay? That's what the idea is here. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Why is that verse so important? God says, hey, in Christ, I've chosen you to be my child. I've chosen to give you forgiveness of sins. And I've given you an inheritance that you're going to press forward to. And you're predestined unto it. And you're predestined unto it by God, the God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So Paul's saying your guarantee to get that inheritance in Christ is rooted in the decree of God and in providential reality over controlling all the details of heaven and earth as they go down. God works it out. He doesn't fix it along the way and say, oops, I made a mistake there, but we're going to get there and finally draw it together. All these things are in the plan of God. That's how it works. That's what Paul's telling us here in a passage that's discussing election and predestination. Okay? So it's not like a text pulled out of somewhere else and say, well, you know, Paul's talking about this or that, but there's an implication here built into the text. We don't have to do any of that. It's all explicit right on the page right in front of you. Okay? And it comes down to that verse 11 where God rules over all things. Nothing's out of that sovereign providential control based upon God's eternal decree. And because that's the case, he can guarantee an inheritance. He can predestinate us to that inheritance because he's got all the details worked out to get us there. So this is a kind of a picture, an unveiling of the just absolute, unstoppable sovereignty of God right here in verse 11. So I think it's a linchpin text as far as understanding the sovereignty of God as it works out in all these different areas, including election and predestination and reprobation and any number of other things that would kind of be connected with it as well. I had a hand, whatever. Two hands. Bob, go first. What now?
It anchors verse 5.
Okay. So verse 5. So you got the predestination connection. Right? So he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And you're right, those two are very much saying similar things. But I think Paul's seeing even more, right? He's taking verse 5 and saying, now this, we got an inheritance out there. Not something we currently enjoy. We currently enjoy sonship. Right? God's God is here. But he's going to get us to the end as well. And all that is wrapped up in his sovereign control over all the details all the way down. So it very much dovetails with verse 5 there. And it explains it further, yeah. Darlene?
I think 11 is a linchpin because from the Armenian side, if they were to say that this adoption that Scripture is talking about here, if God loves everybody and he set everybody to be adopted, then it's up to the individual in their free will to reject him. And what 11 is saying is that that's not possible. They can't reject him because it is his will that is being displayed.
Sure. Yeah. So God preserves us in it. Yeah. Heather, I had another hand. Yeah.
There's a question. In verse 12, it says, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. So I apologize because I've missed some of your teaching, but so Ephesus was a Greek. This is Greek because these are not Jews, right?
Sure.
So when he's saying the first to hope in Christ, he's talking about first generation Christians, whatever they are.
Yeah.
I think that's
what he's talking about. That's maybe then you get into chapter 3 where, you know, this new covenant work of bringing, breaking down the wall of partition, bringing Jews and Gentiles together. You get chapter 2 and chapter 3. I think that's what he's, you know, this new covenant gospel going out to the world. This is, you know, we're the first generation of these. You know, I think that's what he has in mind there. Yeah, good question. Other questions? I'll tell you what, we can wrap it up this way just by looking at the bottom of the page here. So read the things that are under election. Election is unchangeable. It's eternal. It's gracious and redemptive, and it's in Christ. Okay, these are parts that we learn from Ephesians 1 here, and we could pull together 6 or 8 or 12 other texts that would help us understand, but not the same length and specificity as Paul has here in Ephesians. The elect themselves are not any better than anyone else. Right? God didn't choose you because you were so choosable. He didn't love you because you're so lovable. Right? God chose you and loves you because God chooses and God loves. And that affects us. That comes down to us. Right? It's not the other way around. That's really when it comes down to it, Arminianism does just the opposite right there. It's saying God chose me because I was choosable and I was choosing myself and chose him. And really he loves me because somehow, some way, I'm more lovable than somebody else. I did something that allowed me to move into God's graces that somebody else just didn't do. Right? And that's the heart of Pelagianism. That's the heart of Judaism, you know, the Judaizers and Galatians. We gotta have something in us. I gotta find the difference in me. And Paul's trying to tell us the difference isn't in you initially. Eternally, it's in God who chose you and made you to differ, made you to love him, gave you the gift of faith and all these things. So it's pushing it all back on God, saying this is all his grace and not you, right? So that's important there. The elect are not any better than anyone else. And happily, the elect are given to Christ to be saved by him. Right? We're a love gift from the Father to the Son that he redeems and in the end perfects and gives back to the Father. Right? So the elect are a gift between the persons of the Godhead. Something like that can be worked on in your mind. And then finally here, redemption of the elect includes calling and drawing. That's in God's decree as well. True faith. God gives faith to believe. The golden chain of salvation. So those who are predestined, God called, and whom we called, he also justified, and who justified, also glorified. These things like hang together. There's the predestining that ends with the glory. And people aren't falling off in between. Right? Those that are predestined, are called, are justified, are glorified. So the Puritans would call that the golden chain. I think William Perkins started that. The golden chain of salvation. It hangs together. Right? So all those who are predestined will be glorified. And people aren't like jumping off in the middle. Finally, all this is to the praise of God's glorious grace. It just manifests the lavish grace of God that he would take sinners and he would call them out of sin because he elected them from all eternity to know Christ, to be redeemed in Christ, to be eternally saved in Christ. And all this is the grace of God. So that's what we're dealing with as we're dealing with election, is the grace of God manifested. Not necessarily the fairness of God manifested. Not necessarily how sinners would want God to do things. Why, if I could tell God a thing or two, I'd help him. Okay, yeah, great. I'm sure he needs your advice. I'm sure God needs to know what you think. Who has counseled God? Who has given it to him that it should be recompensed back to him, right? Paul asked that in Romans 12. Forget all that. We just received this unbelievable announcement of Paul, again, at the beginning, opening up this letter, saying, this is what's really going on, by the way. Let's just clear it up from the beginning, and then we'll talk about praying for you and some other things going on in your congregation. But let's get this election and predestination thing right up in front and focused before we move on. And again, most of those who oppose would rather have this, like I said, page 362 and footnote 4, no one will ever find it, right? But he puts it right up front. So with that in mind and the grace of God on display, let's pray.